Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, having some fun with Jimmy Akin here on a Friday. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We already mentioned what's dropping on Jimmy Akin's mysterious world these days, but what about the Jimmy Akin podcasts? I have really enjoyed a lot. As a matter of fact, when that guy called earlier with the question about the dating of Mark, I wanted to go, watch the Jimmy Akin podcast. You can find out about the dating of all these New Testament books. It's fun.
At least in brief, I've done a lot more work, a lot of which has not yet made it into video format or even been published yet. But it's one of the things I'm very interested in and continue to be interested in and continue to work on. In terms of the Jimmy Akin podcast, so it comes out every Monday. This last Monday, we started talking about Jesus's family secrets. Specifically, we started talking about who was Jesus's grandfather, because Matthew gives us one name and Luke gives us another.
Oh, yeah.
And there are several possibilities. I go through like five of them about ways, you know, that this does not involve a contradiction and it could be resolved in any one of these five ways. And then I say, wouldn't it be nice if we could just ask Jesus's family, which is the right solution? Well, someone did, and we've got a record of it. We have a record from about AD 200 of what Jesus's family was saying about Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy and the way they mesh. And the explanation that comes from his family has additional data that is not mentioned in the New Testament. So it's not just a reconstructive speculation. It goes beyond the data that we have in the New Testament. And if you want to know what they said the solution was, check out the current episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast. Coming up this Monday, I have an inductive Bible study on the Word of God. Now, our Protestant friends frequently use the phrase Word of God as a synonym for the Bible, you know, for the Scriptures. They'll talk about, well, the Word of God says this and the Word of God says that. And that's a very interesting proposal. One of the things I've been exploring on the show is how terms change meaning over time. And sometimes terms will acquire a meaning in later theology, which is fine because language changes over time. But when it changes, you need to not read that definition back into an earlier age when that definition wouldn't be used.
Right.
Otherwise, you'll miss, like if you read it into the Bible, you'll misread the Bible if you think it's using a term in a way that didn't originate until much later in church history. So in this inductive Bible study, we go through all of the passages in the Bible that use the phrase Word of God and figure out what it means in each passage. And it is much harder to find any passages that where the phrase Word of God means the Bible. In fact, just to spoil it, in every single instance where the phrase Word of God is being used in Scripture, it is not a reference to the Bible. And so our Protestant friends need to bear that in mind when they are using the phrase and trying and reading the Bible, and they need to not impose their later community meaning of the term onto the biblical text, because otherwise they'll misread the biblical text.
And that's the one that comes out on Monday.
This Monday.
Coming out on Monday. Check it out. The Jimmy Akin podcast. You can get it wherever you get your podcasts. You can get it on Jimmy's YouTube channel. If you want to talk to Jimmy right now about the Bible, 888-318-7884. Robert's in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Robert, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
My question is about the word overcome in the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." It has such importance, and when it's a verb and transitive, it means to conquer. I would like to know what it means here.
Okay. Well, it in this in Revelation 3:21 in particular, or just in general in the book of Revelation?
Well, in general. This okay. is one of the verses I could find right away.
Yeah, there are multiple others. Okay, so the basic concept of overcoming in the book of Revelation refers to overcoming or conquering the challenges that we face in the Christian life, specifically challenges that come upon us as Christians, like persecution, for example. That was a prime concern at the time the book of Revelation came out. Christians were going to be experiencing persecution for their faith, and so staying true to God, despite those persecutions, would be overcoming or conquering that difficulty. It also has a broader application that can apply to any moral challenge that we face in life, like, you know, maybe someone's really tempted to commit adultery. Well, if they resist that temptation and they don't commit adultery, well, then they overcame and conquered their temptation. And so basically the concept of overcoming refers to living the way God wants you to and not giving in and not being overcome by the various challenges that we face in the Christian life, whether it's something specific like persecution or something more general like temptation. And if we stay true to God and live as faithful Christians and overcome these things, then there are various promises that God attaches to the overcoming of them. And so here in Revelation 3:21, there's a promise that will reign with Christ in the next life. But that's just one promise for overcoming among many.
Make sense?
Yes, but it seems to imply that we're following Christ. Is that right?
Yeah, if we're going to be faithful Christians, we need to be following Christ.
So overcoming whatever it is as we follow Christ.
Yes.
Okay. All right, thank you.
All right, no problem. Thank you. I think that'll take us right to the break. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, tomorrow at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And your questions welcome. If you've got a Bible question, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Anybody can call, but if you've got a biblical name, maybe even better. Let's go to Tabitha in Montgomery, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Tabitha, you got a question for Jimmy?
Hello, gentlemen.
Hi, Tabitha.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. All right. My Bible question. I apologize if this sounds a little bit weird. It was nice and snug in my head, and then I got on the line, and now I'm nervous.
Don't worry about it. Weird is where I live, so not a problem.
All right. In the Old Testament of the Bible, the Passover was a sacrifice of a lamb, and the lamb was eaten, and the blood was used on the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over the people of Israel.
In the original Exodus, Passover, yeah.
Yeah. In the New Testament, Jesus is celebrating Passover, and he turns the bread into his body and the wine into his blood, and celebrates the Mass, and then he dies the next day. In Scripture, it talks about how he is sacrificed the next day. How exactly does it work that you have a sacrifice the day after the eating of the lamb?
Okay. Yeah, not a problem. So Jesus is now. There are fancy terms that I could use, and I'll give you an illustration of that in a minute. But to say it in more normal language, Jesus is anticipating his sacrifice on the cross, and the fact that the sacrifice of the cross happens the next day does not stop that sacrifice from being anticipated the day before. He's able to make himself present. Now, this is not time travel. We are not bending space-time here. But the church has recognized that the sacrifice of the Mass, whether before or after the crucifixion, is the same as the sacrifice of the cross in that it involves the same sacrificing priest, namely Jesus himself, and the same offering, namely Jesus himself, and the same purpose, namely the salvation of mankind. So on the day before he died on the cross, he made himself present, so he's holding himself in his own hands, and he's doing this as the primary sacrificing priest. He's the one who's conducting the Last Supper. And he's offering himself, so it's the same offering, and he's doing it for the salvation of mankind, so that's the same purpose he's going to have on the cross the next day. So it's the same sacrifice in those three senses, and the same is true of the Mass today. Even though we have a secondary sacrificing priest, we'll call him Father Bob for purposes of convenience. Well, when Father Bob offers Mass, behind Father Bob is Jesus still offering him, making this offering as the primary sacrificing priest. So that's just like what he was doing on the cross. And he's making the same offering. It's himself. So that's the same as on the cross. And he's doing it for the same purpose, the salvation of mankind. So that's the same as on the cross. So in all these different time periods, you have the same primary sacrificing priest, the same offering, and the same purpose. Only on one occasion did Jesus literally die. That was April 3rd, AD 33. But the rest of the time, this sacrifice is presented to God in the ways I've mentioned. So Jesus, on the day beforehand, is anticipating what will happen the next day. And now that we're after it, we're recapitulating what happened on that day. If you want fancier terminology to use for what Jesus did at the Last Supper, he was proleptically anticipating what would happen. Prolepsis is something that anticipates something else, but it's just a fancy way of saying anticipation. But that's what was going on here. He didn't literally die on the day before, just like he doesn't literally die today, but in the sense that the priest is the same, the offering is the same, and the purpose is the same, it's the same sacrifice. And on the day before, he was just anticipating it.
Oh. Okay.
Yeah. That worked,
that's
Tabitha?
That's not as complicated as I thought it was. It's not as complicated as I thought it was.
Yeah,
that's good. Yeah, sometimes you need someone who really understands it to make it comprehensible. But Tabitha, what a nice call. Thank you very much for that call. I'm going to keep going. More folks on the line. We do have a couple lines open. If you have a Bible question for Jimmy Akin, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. We'll go now to Isaac in Fort Collins, Colorado, watching on YouTube. Isaac, welcome. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, I do. So my question is, I read this passage in Matthew 25 where Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats, and the righteous at his right hand are the ones who fed and clothed the naked and took care of the sick, and then the ones at his left hand are the ones who didn't. It's kind of confusing to me how Paul says, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, and of course, faith working in love. How, like, I guess I can't understand, you know, how do I know if I'm doing enough to serve, you know, the homeless, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked? How do I know I'm doing enough, and how can that be grace if you don't know if you're doing enough? And I feel like that's just a really big thing in the Gospels, but like especially like a lot of Muslims who read the Gospels, they think Jesus taught a works-based salvation because of passages like that, where Paul talks about being saved by grace through faith so that no man can boast. I guess I'm trying to understand how that works together.
Okay, so so Isaac is in Fort Collins, Sykehelet, so he's within the United States, so we could send him a copy of my book, The Drama of Salvation, or 20 Answers, Faith and Works, or things like that. But to give a basic explanation, the Bible in different passages describes different aspects of our salvation. And it does, our salvation is so rich that no single passage describes all of the relevant aspects. So what you have to do is read the aspects together. Now, unfortunately, Sykehelet, you may have heard of this, about 500 years ago, there were, in fact, 509 years ago, there was an event called the Protestant Reformation.
I vaguely recall.
Yeah, and the Protestant reformers really, 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 really emphasized certain passages in Scripture that have gone on to kind of dominate people's thinking, and they've tended to neglect other passages. And one of the ones that's actually been neglected is the parable of the sheep and the goats, because they're trying to think of everything through a Pauline lens instead of through the lens Jesus was looking at it through. Now, those different perspectives do not contradict each other. They're complementary. But you do need to recognize that we shouldn't camp out on just one author or one metaphor or one passage and have it dominate everything we do. So the first question that I guess I'll consider here is, how do we reconcile Jesus's teaching with Paul's teaching? Well, Paul acknowledges that the kind of faith that saves is faith that works through love. And he mentions that, for example, he says that's what counts in Christ, is faith that works through love. He mentions that in Galatians 5. Okay, so we've got love as an essential element of or product of the kind of faith that saves. Well, Jesus talks about love a lot. He says that the two great commandments are love God and love your neighbor. And then in Matthew 25, he tells this parable about people helping other humans, so neighbors. And if you visit your neighbor when he's sick or in prison or something like that, Psychelet, would you say you're loving your neighbor?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. And what Jesus says here is by doing that, you're loving me. So by loving your neighbor, you end up loving God. And so that's how these different elements fit together. We're saved by faith that manifests in love, love of God and love of neighbor. And by loving our neighbor, we show love for God. So that's the basic framework that fits them all together. What Isaac, so there's no contradiction here. Jesus is saying, well, okay, you need to love your neighbor. You know, you're saved by faith, and then after that, you need to love your neighbor. And if you don't, whether you've been saved or not, if you're not loving your neighbor, then don't look forward to the kingdom. Isaac's next question is, how do I know when I've done enough? Well, okay, if you're already saved, then all you got to do is avoid mortally sinning. And you know, love your neighbor when the opportunity presents itself. If someone has an urgent, grave need, well, then you want to do your best to help them with that need. You don't want to just turn your back on them for no good reason. That would be what's called a sin of omission. But in terms of how do I know when I've done enough? Well, you're thinking of it the wrong way at that point. You are already saved, and therefore you don't have to do any specific level of good deeds. Those are an outgrowth of the faith that saved you, and you don't have to do any certain number of them, like, oh, I need to do 701 good deeds, and that'll get me into heaven. That's the wrong way to think about it. Mm-hmm. You just need to show love for your neighbor, and Jesus doesn't specify it beyond that. So the message I would take from that is do what seems right in the circumstances you find yourself in life, and don't stress about it beyond that. If Jesus wanted to tell you that you had to do 701 good deeds in your life to go to heaven, he would have told you that, but he didn't tell you that. He meant this parable to be acted on and applied by people in the ordinary circumstances of life in which they find themselves. So, you know, if an opportunity to do good presents itself and you can reasonably do so, then do good. If you can't, well, then you're not ignoring a good for no good reason. You've got a good reason. And how strong of a good reason you need will depend on the circumstance. If it's an emergency, you need a pretty powerful, strong reason not to act. If it's just a little bitty good you could do, well, then you don't need an emergency size reason not to act. But just live the Christian life, do what seems natural, trust God, love God, and you're not earning your place in heaven. You know, you've already been saved. Just don't screw it up.
And I'll tell you what, we'll send you the Drama of Salvation if you want to hang on the line and give us an address there in Fort Collins, Colorado, Isaac. It is yours if you'd like it. Let's go now to Frank in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Frank, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Thanks for having me on here. So the question I have is about the passage from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, right before the flood. It's a very bizarre passage about the sons of God being on the earth, or the sons of God seeing that the daughters of men were beautiful, and then the Nephilim were on was on the earth those days. I've heard from a couple evangelical scholars that the sons of God and Nephilim are the two terms that I'm asking about. Are the sons of God people, humans, like sons of Seth, or are they angels? Because I know in the Book of Enoch, which is an apocryphal book, there is a story about angels coming down and having offspring with human women, and then the Nephilim being sort of this weird hybrid offspring. But since that's an apocryphal book. I just wanted to know, what's the Catholic interpretation of this? Or is the sons of God?
Okay. I'm going to let Jimmy answer, because we're getting close to the bottom of the hour.
There is no Catholic interpretation of this. As so often, the church permits, as long as you don't contradict a point of the faith, the church permits Bible scholars to interpret the biblical text the way they think the evidence best supports. And so there is no official Catholic interpretation here. There have been three common explanations. One is that the sons of God are the line of Seth. A second is that also has them being humans is that they are human rulers, either priests or kings or priest kings. And the third is that they're angelic beings. The first two have been the most common in recent biblical history. But in the last few years, due to the work of a scholar named Michael Heiser, who I knew, the angelic theory has sort of been retrieved. And so that's why you were encountering it from these Protestants you were talking to. There's more to say about this, at least a little bit more. I'll say it on the other side of the break.
Hang on, Frank, and if you're on the line, hang on the line. There's still a line or two open, 888-318-7884. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, Catholics and mental health, and looking at Soulful Psalm 19.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Frank in Dallas, Texas, on the line, wanting to know from the book of Genesis, who are the sons of God in chapter 6, and who are the Nephilim? And Jimmy, you had a little bit more to add to your answer.
Yeah, so there have been three major proposals for who the sons of God were. They were either Sethites, rulers, or angels. And the first two theories have been common in much of Christian history. Recently, Mike Heiser did work and popularizing the angelic theory, which was actually a retrieval of an older theory. And I won't go through this because I've recently dealt with all this. at great length on both the Jimmy Akin podcast and Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What I will do, Frank, is tell you, give you a little summary and then give you a resource where you can access that work. But in my view, they're angels. That is clearly what the author intended. There are a variety of lines of evidence that point to that, but in the Old Testament, the phrase sons, plural, of God refers to angelic beings, to specifically high-ranking angels. And so it has its normal expected meaning here in Genesis, same as in other passages. The phrase daughters of men refers to exactly, it has its normal meaning of, you know, human women. That's what you would expect daughters of men to mean. And Nephilim, well, Nephila is the Aramaic word. It's a loan word here in Genesis, which is dominantly written in Hebrew. But Nephila means giant. And so you had angelic, the way the text presents it, you have angelic beings mating with human women and giving birth to giants. So that's what's going on in this text. Now, there's a whole separate question of, well, what are we to make of it? How do we integrate that with what we know about angels and how what actually happened in prehistory and things like that? That's a whole separate issue. But in terms of what the text is envisioning, it is envisioning angelic beings mating with human women giving birth to giants. And so that's, like I said, separate question than how do we interpret it? How do we integrate it, I meant to say, with other things we know? And that's an area where I, even though I really appreciate the work that Mike did on this, I think that he didn't sufficiently work on the integration issue. And I try to do more on the integration issue, for example, in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I also think, and this is what I talked about on a recent episode, which I mentioned earlier in today's show, of the Jimmy Akin podcast, the Book of Jude confirms this interpretation. Verses 6 and 7 of Jude are a reference to the Genesis 6 event, and you can show that by a careful study of Jude 6 and 7, and I did that on the Jimmy Akin podcast. So here's how you can access all that information for free. Go to youtube.com/JimmyAkin and use my channel's search feature. This is not the YouTube search feature at the very top of the page. That'll take you all over YouTube, and it's not what you want. On the top line of my page, you know, underneath the graphic for my page, you'll see a series of little things like, you know, videos, shorts, live streams, things like that. And off on the right-hand side, there's a little magnifying glass. That's the channel search feature. Click on the channel search feature, and in the box that comes up, type in Nephilim. Hit enter, and you'll have previous work that I've done on them. You want to look for, it's like episode 380-something of the Jimmy Akin podcast, and of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and it's episode 60 of the Jimmy Akin podcast. You'll see some others in there, too, where I've talked about them. But those are the two most recent and extensive things I've done, and that's what you want to check out.
Frank, thank you. I'm going to keep moving because lots of folks on the line. Lucas is in Westchester, New York, watching on YouTube. Lucas, go ahead with your Bible question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. My question is just, when Jesus was fasting in the desert for 40 days, why was someone so pure as him, so sinless, was able to be tempted by the devil?
Okay, there is a translation issue that can be affecting this text. Jesus did not have the kind of sinful nature that we do that gives us disordinate desires, but he did have an ordinary human nature that, in his case, it didn't have, you know, the sinful nature, but he did have an ordinary human nature and ordinary human desires like hunger, which he was resisting by fasting. And so it would be possible Now, Psychelet, imagine you didn't have any disordered desires. Mm. You have just ordered desires. But if you've been fasting for 40 days and I come up and say, hey, how about making some pizza? You can do that, right? You could make yourself some pizza. Yeah. Would that make you think about pizza? And would that make you hungry for pizza and things like that? Sure it would.
Yes.
Okay, that's not disordered. That's ordered. Unless you desire the pizza too much. Okay, well, I mentioned there's a translation issue here, and it concerns the word tempt. The same word in Greek can also be translated not tempt, but test. And so there's a question that translators have to face when they translate this passage. Should we render this word tempt or should we render it test? Well, following the King James Version, most English translators have used tempt, but I have a suspicion that test might be the better translation. Because, so put yourself in Satan's place. Now, you don't normally want to do that, but for the moment, if you put yourself in Satan's place and ask yourself, what is he trying to do here? Well, he could be so irrational that he thinks, I can ruin God's plan by getting the all-holy Son of God to sin. You know, in that case, he would be tempting Jesus. On the other hand, he might know what we know, which is Jesus is all holy. You're not going to get him to sin. In which case, he's not tempting Jesus. He's testing Jesus to see whether he really is the all-holy Son of God. If he is the all-holy Son of God, then he'll pass the test. He won't sin. On the other hand, if he's not the all-holy Son of God, then if I can get him to sin, that means he's not the all-holy Son of God. He's not the Son of God. So those are the two basic options. Either the devil's trying to tempt Jesus, irrationally thinking he's going to be able to ruin God's plan, or he's testing Jesus to find out whether he is or is not the Son of God. Either way you go, what he's doing is putting pressure on Jesus's ordered human desires, like a desire for food after you've been fasting for 40 days. And, you know, the three different temptations put pressure on different human desires. But because Jesus doesn't have disordered desires, he doesn't give in to any of these temptations. And so that shows he actually was the all-holy Son of God.
All right.
That makes so much sense. Thank you very much.
Boy, no Jimmy, problem. You're getting high marks today, Jimmy. let's go off to Eric in Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Eric, go ahead with your question.
Hi. I have a question. You were mentioning about salvation and faith, and then you mentioned about the parable of the sheep and goats. Can you explain that parable and who fits in each group?
I am sorry, I already explained that parable at rather considerable length. If you want more information, I need to know what you'd like information about. Now, you just asked a follow-up question of, can I explain who's in each category? Well, yeah, the sheep are those who love their neighbor and thus do good things for their neighbor and eventually learn that in so doing, they were showing love for God. The goats in that parable are those who do not love their neighbor and do not do good things for their neighbor and end up learning that thereby they did not show love for God. The only other individuals in the parable are the brothers. And there is a possibility. Now, there's a possibility that this is a parable about Gentiles, because at the beginning of the parable, it says that when the Son of Man comes and sits on his throne, he will divide the ethnoi before him. That's the Greek word, ethnoi. And you can translate that either nations, which is how many English translations render it, or you can translate the same word, Gentiles. If you translate it Gentiles, then it raises a further question, because Jesus focuses on what the Gentiles did for the least of my brothers. Well, Sychelet, in comparison to Gentiles, who are Jesus's brothers?
The Jews?
The Jews, yeah.
So I'm so glad I got that one.
this could be a parable about Gentile relations with either Jews or Jewish Christians, but that's not certain. You can also take it as a general principle that applies to everybody, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. So if you're a Jew, you could be a sheep or a goat. If you're a Gentile, you could be a sheep or a goat. So those are some interpretive options that exist here, but they're not certain. What is certain is the sheep love their neighbor and thus love God, while the goats don't love their neighbor and thus don't love God. Is there something else you'd like to ask, Eric?
Well, I was just wondering about, you know, there's some people that they love their neighbors, but they maybe don't have faith in Jesus. Do they fit in that first category or are they not? That's what I'm wondering about.
Yeah, well, it's not entirely clear. The way Jesus presents it is if you can be a sheep and not recognize that you're loving God by loving your neighbor, and they're surprised. They say, "Well, wait a minute. When did you say you just said we visited you when you were sick and in prison and stuff? When did we do that?" So they're surprised. Now, you would think if they were Christians and knew this parable, it would be obvious to them how they had loved Jesus by loving their neighbor. So that at least suggests the possibility that maybe they weren't Christians. Maybe they were Gentiles who just did good things because they recognized the humanity of let's say, Jewish Christians who needed help, and they gave them help. And they didn't understand that consciously that human dignity that they had was given to them by God. And thus, by loving these, say, Jewish Christians, you're also loving God. That's a possible interpretation. So I think this parable would be consistent with the idea of some individuals who are not consciously followers of God could be saved, but I wouldn't say that this parable proves that that's the case. I would appeal to other things to prove that.
I tell you what, I'm going to leave that there, and I think we got to take a break. Darren, I got to take a break? All right. We'll be right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The Adoration Sodality of the Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville, Alabama, is a prayer group for laity, priests, and religious brothers and sisters to spiritually join in the nuns' mission of adoring our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Members commit themselves to an hour of Eucharistic adoration on a monthly, weekly, or daily basis at a monstrance or tabernacle at the parish of their choice. Learn more about becoming a member at iadorethee.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And it's Bible questions for Jimmy this hour. We're going down to South Carolina now. Andrew in South Carolina watching on YouTube. Thanks for waiting, Andrew. Go ahead with your question.
No problem. Hope everyone's doing well. What does the Bible say happened immediately after the crucifixion to the true cross? And do we know where its location is today?
Well, the Bible didn't say anything happened to the true cross immediately after the crucifixion. It vanishes from the narrative, and the Bible shifts its focus to looking at what happened to the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. It doesn't tell us what happened to the cross. Now, according to later Christian stories, the cross ended up getting deposited under the what's now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and it was rediscovered there and with a couple of other crosses, and allegedly performed a miracle that confirmed this one was the true cross. And then Christians began to take small pieces of it as relics, and there are various places, you know, churches and individuals who have relics. They're called relics of the true cross. In terms of how accurate are those stories, I've never investigated that myself, so I don't have an opinion on that one way or another. I don't reject those stories. I don't embrace those stories either. They're something that I'm aware of, but I haven't researched the issue enough to have a settled opinion on them. So that would be my attitude towards them. If you want to dig into the historical sources and, you know, form an opinion yourself, you're welcome to do so. I may one day look at this, say, on Mysterious World, but I haven't thus far.
Okay, Andrew.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you so much.
All right. Yeah. Thank you so much.
One thing I'll mention, you had some individuals, especially after the time of the Reformation, making exaggerated claims that like all these relics of the true cross have to be fake. If you put them all together, you'd have enough to build a ship. Well, there were later calculations done, and actually, no, we don't even have enough to account for the size of the original cross. There are not that many of them. So if you encounter that claim, that's something I would be skeptical of.
Like
maybe
some of these,
the Indiana Jones in me, but I think it might be out there.
Oh, okay. Would you have a hat? You have a hat and a whip and all that, Andrew, or?
It's on the wish list, but if you can send
it. Oh, it's on your, it's on the wish list. Well, if we come by one, I'll let you know, Andrew. Thank you. We got another Andrew waiting in North Carolina, listening on 93.1 FM. Andrew, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thank you so much. First of all, long time, first time for Catholic Answers, and I'm a big StarQuest Network.
Great.
Dom is quite a producer. That man really pulls it off.
He does. He's very busy.
Amen. So here's my question, and it has to do with numerology. So in the Bible, we see a lot of numerology. We see threes and sevens and twelves. Specifically, I'm interested in the significance of John 21 and the 153 fish. I think that's kind of the apex where you have the Bible representing numerology, and it's saying that these things matter when you see them. But as Catholics, we're not supposed to pay attention to numerology. We're not supposed to pay attention to some of those occult things that might give us clues to the mystery behind God's method. So I'm trying to connect the two differences. Why, in one hand, does the Bible use numerology and utilize it to represent perfection and all of these things? On the other hand, us as Catholics, we should avoid trying to read too much into numbers.
Okay. Well, I agree we should avoid reading too much into numbers, but let me challenge you in a couple of on a couple of fronts, and I think it'll help move us towards an answer. So the first challenge I have is, what do you mean by numerology? Because that can mean a bunch of different things. If you mean every single, so like, for example, a few years ago, there was this guy named Drosnin who wrote a book called The Bible Code. And he argued that you could use a certain algorithm to get secret messages out of the text of the Hebrew Bible. Other people have done similar things where they've used the practice of gematria, because in Hebrew and in Greek, every letter has a numerical value because they didn't have a separate set of numbers from their letters. Their ABCs were their 1, 2, 3s. And so in principle, you could use some kind of algorithm to add up different words and phrases in the Bible and find secret numerical messages in them. That I would say is numerology. On the other hand, there are other uses of numbers that aren't that intense. Like, Psychelet, if I said thanks a million, Does the number 1 million have any secret mystical significance there, or is it just a stock number that I use to make a point? I'm thanking you a
big.
Lot. Yeah, it's just big. Well, okay, there are certain numbers that that clearly have symbolic significance in Hebrew culture. The number 4, like the four corners of the earth, sometimes has symbolic significance. The number 3 sometimes does, because the human mind is wired to find threes in things. The number 7, which is a prime number, does. The number 12 does. The number 40 does. And the number 1,000 does. And then multiples of those. But that's a small subset of all the numbers there are. And so I wouldn't call it numerology, just to recognize that, well, some numbers have symbolic significance in Hebrew culture. Some numbers do in our culture, too. They're sometimes the same numbers, sometimes different numbers. So I wouldn't call that numerology. Then there's also a kind of middle position between the two that says every time you don't have to go looking for secret messages by adding stuff up with gematria, but every time a number is mentioned in the Bible, it has a special spiritual significance. And some people will even say, and the way to find those significances is look for the first time a number is mentioned in the Bible, and that'll tell you what its spiritual significance is. So like the first time the number 5 is mentioned, that'll tell you the meaning of the number 5. And the first time the number 13 is mentioned, that'll tell you the meaning of the number 13. But every number the Bible mentions is a spiritually significant number. And that I would put in the middle. You could call that numerology, even though it's not full gematria. So, Andrew, first question, what are you thinking of as numerology?
Yeah, that's a, first of all, wonderful answer. Lord knows I expect nothing less. So thank you so much for, it's very cool to get to hear my question laid out in the Jimmy answer. Now, when I refer to numerology, I think it's very clouded. It has to do with in my brain, it's along the lines of following a zodiac or following something that kind of clues you. At the far end, I find that a handful of people, myself included, I'll see an 11:11 on the clock, or I'll say, "Hey, I really love 3:33. That must be a sign, right?" So I think
I need to ask you another question, because we're coming up on the end of the hour. You also mentioned Catholics should avoid numerology and occult things. What do you mean by the term occult? In Latin, that just means hidden. And let me just, since we're getting close to the end, let me tell you what I think. I think the term occult is not helpful. It does not have a stable, agreed-upon meaning. It is used as an insult term that doesn't have any objective, agreed-upon meaning. And so people, if they don't like something, they'll say, oh, that's a cult. But it really doesn't tell you anything more than that. So what, just to cut things short because we're heading to the break, what do I think the right way to approach numbers and the Bible is? Well, first thing, I don't attribute significance to every number, like 11:11 and stuff like that. A lot of that is a cognitive bias, where we notice things once we've initially noticed them and attributed significance to them. When it comes to numerical significance in the Bible, I think there are some numbers that have special significance in Hebrew culture and in Hebrew literature, but it's not every number in the Bible. And we're not meant to play games with numbers by adding up words and phrases and stuff, unless we're told that that a particular number is significant in that way, the way that we're told that 666 is significant and is the number of a man's name in the book of Revelation. That is one where you can and should use gematria to understand the text. When it comes to the other example you mentioned, the 153 fish in John, I would say, well, how do we know that's significant at all? Maybe they just caught 153 fish. I think it's interesting to speculate and say, what might this mean? But since we're not told that it has a special meaning, I would put this in a speculative category and not embrace it and you know, wholeheartedly and say, oh, this definitely means this. Oh, maybe it does, but maybe it's just an accurate memory of how many fish they caught. So I guess that would kind of sketch how I would approach this. Unfortunately, Andrew, there's the music, and so I can't really explore it further. But if you like, you're more than welcome to call back on another day, and I'd be happy to talk with you further about it.
Andrew, thanks very much. As you can hear the music, we're about to be done. Jimmy, thank you very much for those 2 hours.
Oh, my pleasure.
And hey, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, check out the episode on this week on the Zodiac Killer. Was it a hoax? And then the Jimmy Akin podcast.
You remembered.
I did. And the Jimmy Akin podcast news. I'm getting nervous now. I think we're near the end. News.
Jesus's grandfather and the Word of God.
Oh, yeah. Jesus's grandpa. Check it out. All right. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.